assembly, if you're visiting with us, sometimes my timing is most inept. Probably this is the worst time for me to be dealing with these questions when there's the greatest likelihood that the people that asked them are not here. So I invite those who hear about this, who are not here tonight, who will hear about it some other way than my telling them now, to get the tape and listen to it. I apologize for that. The box was filling up and I needed to deal with it, and I think if I had announced this morning that I was going to do it, it would have filled up twice over. But if you'll fill it up again, I've got another question or so that I won't get to tonight. You fill it up again and we'll try to get to it more forthrightly so that the answer will come a little closer to the question. I appreciate the fact that you all ask these questions. Not that you haven't gotten discouraged at points at the inadequacy sometimes of my own answers, but you seem to, hope springs eternal, and you still are thinking that maybe you can get some answers. The great thing about it is you want some answers. You want some help. If I can't get it to you, I'm confident that you'll get it from someone else because you're searching and wanting to know God's will. A lot of people have gone tonight, as I observed. We've got preachers going elsewhere. Mike is somewhere up around Indianapolis, somewhere up there today. He would be, I think, in two different places. When I was in Indianapolis area a week ago, there were those asking me about him, so I know things are going on to evaluate the possibility of helping him with support. I want to commend the church here for the work they've done with these young men. I can assure you that they sort of endure me. They get past, and Brother Earnhardt shows them how benign neglect can effectively move in the right direction. But what you do for them, your relationship with them, the relationship with the elders and the deacons and the teachers and just Christians generally here, really is a blessing. I mean, they're going to go out of here with some insights and some understandings and some view and vision of what a local church ought to be that'll sustain them for a long time to come. Not only that, but the fact that there's somebody down here cares about them and will be interested in how things go. And I say that because you are especially thoughtful and concerned. I can't think of any congregation that'd be better equipped by virtue of temperament and maturity and everything that I think of in association with that to help young men, as you have. And Mike's going out. The only trouble with Mike is that everybody now that comes is going to expect us to get him a wife, and I'm not sure we can always deliver on that. But Mike certainly did well. After some encouragement to get on the job, he got on the job, and no one can question the success of his endeavors. He's marrying a lovely, wonderful young lady. I had occasion to hear from people up around her home who spoke highly of him, so I tried to hold up for Mike so that they wouldn't think she was just getting some deadbeat, and told them that he was a wonderful young man, and I thought that was going to be a blessed union of two people both loving the Lord. And of course, with Steve gone today to Dominica, I guess I love that young man, even if I can't remember his name sometime. I remember one fell occasion when I couldn't even remember his name while he was sitting up here, and I was surely sorry I brought up the matter. But he's doing great work, and he's just an example of what goes on in the congregation and what we want to achieve as broadly as we can, as many people working as possible, as many people certainly growing as possible. And since Mike couldn't go over to Eastland today because they invited him to go over there and preach, well, he sent Sid Latham over there, so Sid is preaching at Eastland today. And we've got many here who could easily have fulfilled that, and I suspect that Sid rather feels fortunate that he was called upon to go over there and have that opportunity. Now to the questions. I tried to delay that as long as I could. This question that was left over from the last session we had about the case of Noah in the ninth chapter of Genesis, verses 21 to 24, when he, being a vineyard owner, became drunk on the wine that was made from the vineyard and lay in his tent naked. Now, I'm not sure that means totally naked. Sometimes in the scripture when that language is used, it doesn't mean completely naked. But he was not in a good position. Let's just put it this way. And I have to say, this is not Noah's finest hour. And I think you'd have to say that too. And his son Ham, it's not really known for sure how these young men are in order of birth. But his son Ham is said in this passage to have come into the tent and seen his father naked. And then he goes out and tells his brothers. The question that's raised by this question is whether or not there was more to this than what is stated. Are we right to read into it more than what is stated? And he wonders, too, about the case of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. If Uzzah did more than just touch and try to stay the ark. I'm a little bit hesitant to speculate beyond it. Some quite easy to do. Kyle and Dalich, in talking about this, seem to suggest that he went in, saw his father in this rather disreputable state, and went out to gloat about it and tell his brothers about the subject. Although the text just simply does not say that. Now, that may have happened, but if it did happen, we are not made privy to that here. How Noah, in his state of drunkenness, knew that Ham had done this is another thing we are not told, but he seemingly either was sufficiently conscious to know that his son came in this time and later on remembered it more lucidly, or it would have to be revealed to him by sources divine or human from outside his own knowledge. But anyway, he remembers and then he curses, not Ham, but Canaan, the son of Ham. I want to suggest this to you. I am not quite sure the offense that was committed by Ham. His father saw it as an offense. His brothers saw it as a mistake because when they went in, they walked backward, as you recall, with some garment to cover their father. There's much that's wrong here about Noah. And this doesn't take away from the greatness of his faith because you know how much he had to trust God to do what he did. But there's a flaw here and in this moment. But I think I'll just stay with saying it was something that Ham should not have done. His brothers seem to recognize the impropriety of it, whether he just happened in and accidentally saw it, and his father grows annoyed because of it, and then pronounces this curse. It seems to me that God simply uses the curse of a man who was not in the finest position to be cursing anybody at that point to speak about the future when Shem, the descendant by whom the Christ would come, and even through whom the land of Canaan would be possessed by the children of the seed of Abraham, by which they would go in and take over the Canaanite tribes and occupy their territory. That seemed to be the significance of this more than the case of Ham and Canaan. I will say this, there were a lot of people who thought that the curse of Ham was some sort of darkness of skin, and that, of course, is not at all true. We have no idea for sure how Canaan was cursed in this case, except historically in his descendants, and no indication of some personal mark put upon him. That was Cain, who was marked so that people would not kill him. That was a blessing from God when he was marked by the Lord. Another question here. We teach that only the apostles could impart the Holy Spirit by laying on hands, Acts 8:18, how can we reconcile Acts 9:17, where Ananias laid his hands on Paul so he could receive the Holy Spirit? Well, I guess the first reaction I'd have about that is we always have to be careful about saying we teach and we know. I think I understand what you mean. A lot of Christians teach that, and I've been known to teach that too. And it's held generally enough among the Christians that I know and have had occasion to worship with, that I'd say it's safe to say we teach, and we talk about what we teach here at Douglas Hills. That is correct. What are we going to do about the statement made in the 9th chapter of Acts that Ananias came to him and explains his presence there as being a means by which he could receive the Holy Spirit? So we can read here, if I can get the right passage before me, 9:17. And Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus, who appeared to you in the way which you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now what that says is that in some sense what he did there was a means of Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit. First thing we have to ask is, what does the filling with the Holy Spirit mean? Does it mean some sort of ordinary infilling of the Holy Spirit, like Galatians 4 verses 5 and 6 might suggest, that because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That measure of child, measure of the relationship of child to a father that comes as a result of the entry of the Holy Spirit into us by the gospel. I have my own views of what Acts 2:38 means when it says you should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I really believe in the context that's talking about the redemption and salvation that was promised by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to which Peter refers when he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, rather than the Holy Spirit himself. But we have other passages that suggest that the Holy Spirit is given. Even then, I think we must understand that that's talking about not the person of the Holy Spirit, so that's as the influence of and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. Or if it's not that, then it must be this baptism of the Holy Spirit that came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and which we associate with their selection as and their empowerment as, because the Lord said it would happen, you should receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, their empowerment as apostles to know things that they could not otherwise know, and also to be guaranteed in the accuracy of what they preach, and to be able to perform signs and wonders to confirm that. So is that what's being said here? Acts 8:18 says that Philip could not lay hands on those people so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. He could not do that. And so the apostles came down, and the gentleman who was performing all his false wonders down there, Simon the sorcerer, sees that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit is given. It's something he could see. It wasn't some internal kind of operation, some secretive thing that would not be visible to the eye. He could see that that was the case. There was a result. And I presume he's talking about the giving of spiritual gifts by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And I am still persuaded that that was the case. In spite of this particular statement here, Paul had to become a disciple before he could become an apostle. This was a means to that end. It would seem strange to me, I think, that Philip could not do it, but here's this Ananias, who we know nothing about whatsoever. Philip, at least, is chosen as one of the men full of the Holy Spirit and a faith in Jerusalem to serve at tables and the widows' needs there. And he becomes an evangelist, and we know that, but about Ananias, we only know that he was a disciple. The Lord sent him down there. And why he should, above all others, be in a position to do this when Philip could not is something we have to wrestle with here. That doesn't give us an absolute answer, but I think that's something we need to wrestle with. I will tell you this, that I don't think that the fact that the apostles alone could lay hands on others so that they could receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the most powerful argument to demonstrate that those gifts have ceased. I think always the most powerful argument is the purpose of those gifts was to confirm the word when it was preached, and that's made evident at the end of the Gospel of Mark, in the second chapter of Hebrews, and many other places where miracles are performed, and it's said, as Nicodemus did, you know, no man could do these signs which you do except God be with you. And so that's the purpose again and again. And once that is done, that's it. We don't have any inspired men today. And if we had gifts of the Holy Spirit working out here, he would say that whoever had them was absolutely speaking for God, and his word was as true as anything in this book, and just as much to be revered and to be received as Holy Scripture. I do not believe even those who hold that viewpoint today that these spiritual gifts are still operating would take that position. And I think that's one of the weaknesses of their position, because that is exactly what that particular gift was saying to those who heard the men who possessed the gift. So there's another question, too, and that's about Paul's statement in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that let him that speaks in a tongue do what? Pray that he may interpret. And so they interpret that to mean, they understand that to mean, that you can pray for it to come. Well, my response to that is that you could pray for someone to come and give it to you just as well as you could. The Lord has his means to accomplish that. But here again, I'm saying to you that I believe the second argument is not fraught with quite as many little crooks and turns that somebody can take you through and questions. I don't believe that Ananias is saying that I'm here so I can bring the Holy Spirit down from heaven upon you so you can be equipped as an apostle. I think he did do what he did in order that God might achieve that. If you ask me the question, when did Paul receive the Holy Spirit in the way that the apostles on Pentecost did, my answer is, I do not know. But I'm confident that he did. Now, you probably want to follow up on that. Get hold of me and see if you can shake anything more sensible out of me on that subject. Do you understand the scriptures to teach from Romans 7:3 that the woman who has been an adulteress but her husband dies then is free to marry? I didn't quite follow exactly the syntax there. Nobody's as bad as I am. So this is well below my standard, what I can do to get a sentence twisted up. But that the woman who has been an adulteress, but when her husband dies, then is free to marry. Look at Romans 7, if you would. That particular part of Romans is not talking about marriage per se. What it's talking about is the relationship of Christians to the law in view of the death of Christ. And so he compares it to the case of a man and his wife. And then in verse 2, for so long time, for the woman that has a husband is bound by law to the husband while he lives. But if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then if, while the husband lives, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband die, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. I take it because later on it says, we have been made free from the law, that we might be joined to Christ, that he's talking about marriage there, not just some occasional liaison that takes place. A marriage takes place while her first husband lives. And the scripture says, she shall be called, while that man lives, she shall be called an adulteress. This was not, and I just put this in gratuitously, this is not a case of something one does in one moment, and that's the end of it. As long as that condition prevails, she shall be called an adulteress. But I think the thrust of the question that our brother or sister has asked is, does this mean that a woman who is in a state of adultery with someone because her first husband lives and then that husband dies, then is she free to marry? I may have misread it. That doesn't happen to be what the passage is talking about, I think. I think it's talking about the situation with a woman who's living in that state, and her husband is living, the one she's bound by law to, and she joins herself to another man, and she's called an adulteress. But on the other hand, if her husband dies, this is talking about a woman who is widowed, and then she's married to another, she will not be called an adulteress, though she's married to another man. Now, the question of what is the disposition of the woman who is in an adulterous relationship, who's married to a man she has no business being married to, and then suddenly the man she should be joined to dies, what her situation is. That's an extrapolation from Scripture, of course. I don't know what to answer you except to say, I don't know what I would say to this woman if she asked me the question, am I free to be married? Her husband is dead. That does not make her adultery right. It does not leave her free to think no long thoughts about the sin she committed and her need for repentance. It would not. But if you ask me, could she stay married to that man, you'll have to help me out with something that I can tell her and say, no, you cannot. There's an extension of the circumstance here, and so therefore you can't be married to this man. I'm just telling you that this passage really doesn't deal directly with it. You're going to have to move from it and make some application beyond it to come to an answer. And somebody says, what did you say? I said that this passage talks about a woman in the first place whose husband is living, and then she goes and marries another man. Her first husband living, goes and marries another man. Text says, while that lasts, she'll be called an adulteress. Second case, a woman is married to her true husband. He dies. She goes and marries another man, and the apostle says she will not be called an adulteress, although she's married to another man. But I think the real question here was, what about the woman who was living with the wrong man when the first husband died? Is she now free? Well, I've said what I can say about that. Her husband is dead, and there's no one for her to be joined to in this life, so you'll have to work that out just like I will. Do animals have souls? One of our young boys or girls raised that question, but it's not a question that just anybody who's dumb would raise. I tell you, that's a pretty good question. And we've had some pretty good ones from our young people. Do animals have souls? Well, I don't know of a place where the term in Hebrew, nephesh, which is usually translated soul in the Old Testament, is referred to in connection with animals. And I don't know of any place in the New Testament either where the Greek term, which is usually translated soul, is referred to animals. But I do know a place in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19 where the term ruach in Hebrew, meaning spirit, who knows the spirit of an animal, the spirit of man, whether one goes up and the other goes down. That's what Solomon is saying. He says they both have the same breath. And the word is the same as is translated spirit. They both have the same breath. Well, what Solomon is saying, insofar as the world and life under the sun is concerned, an animal and a man dies. You look at him. When that man's breath ceases, he dies. And when this animal's breath ceases, he dies. Who knows from looking at what you see under the sun whether one man's, whether the animal spirit went up or the man's spirit went up and the animal's spirit went down, he's asking. And so far as answers here are concerned, you don't know. But our friend was really asking, I don't know what the intention. Sometimes young people begin to wonder about their little pets and want to know about that. But in the 6th chapter of Genesis, verse 17, it speaks about all the animals in whom are the breath of life, and the word breath there is the same word as sometimes translated spirit. So what that word can mean in its rudimentary form is just simply air or breath, and has reference to life. And then it comes later on to refer to something more substantial, something invisible, something that comes from God, something eternal. Now, we've got a lot of words like that in English, in case you think every time we start talking about these strange Hebrew and Greek words, how they have all these different meanings. We got the same problem in English, and we have to decide it by the what? By the context. Always by the context. And I think in Ecclesiastes 3:19, the answer is given. The 12th chapter says that the spirit returns to God who gave it, and the body returns to the dust from whence it came. So, yes, the spirit of man goes upward. That's the answer from above the sun. And animals don't have that. There's no information. If they have it, we don't know. If animals have some sort of persisting identity outside their physical manifestation here, we don't know anything about that. I know about man, and I'll speak to that. But nothing about animals. Explain Exodus 9:6, which says, all the cattle of Egypt died, quote unquote, in the plague of the murrain. And then comes back later on and talking about this fiery hail and says that he warns them, verse 19, to hasten their cattle in. That is, bring your cattle in and all that you have in the field so that they won't be killed. Talking to the Egyptians, the question is, if they all got killed in the rain, how did they have any left to get killed in this fiery hail? Well, this was Kerry Waller's question, and it's perfectly, this could be a very tough thing. Kyle and Daly just sort of slide past it, and they're usually very critical as they deal with such questions, though they did make an observation. The basic observation is that the cattle in the field were the ones under consideration. If you look earlier on, it's not just the cattle, but other animals that are going to be subject to this murrain, and he refers specifically in the initial part of the chapter to the cattle in the field. So that this, I think, in chapter 9, verse 6, does not refer to the total devastation of all the cattle of Egypt, whereas all the cattle of the Israelites were preserved, as we are told, but to a vast devastation. It's not only here, but later on you're going to get, you got boils in 9, and the boils come up on man and beast, so you got to have some beasts left here to have boils on. So in no case is this absolute devastation, I think, but in the field, those who are present, and even Carrie made the observation in her question that she had read that some suggested that those who were kept up were not affected by that. And that may be the best we could do, Carrie, the answer you're suggesting. But the persistence of cattle seems to go right on through all these plagues. And it's either a case of them buying some from the Israelites or going out somewhere else and getting some more cattle when they lost what they owned, or it's just intended to be restricted to cattle that were in the field, and the rest did not die. I wish I could answer better than that, but maybe Carrie and I can have further conversation. It was, you all, it stumped the preacher time sometimes in these classes. I know you're not trying to do that, but sometimes you can do it without really trying, can't you? Okay. In Proverbs 17:19, please explain what one does when he exalts his gate. As a matter of fact, that was the verse just before the first one you read, Don, tonight. And I have to say that I get a lot of education out of responding to these questions because some of them I never thought of before. In fact, a lot of questions I never thought of before. I should have thought of them. I mean, if I'd been reading the Bible carefully, they would have come to my attention. He loves transgression that loves strife. That's the first statement. He that raises high his gate seeks destruction. I believe the similarity between these two statements is one thing leads to another. I don't believe they're parallel. We have a lot of Hebrew parallelism, when you're really saying the same thing two different ways. And sometimes they'll just reverse it. Just change the end of the sentence to the front of the sentence and do what they call a cross in Hebrew poetry. But I believe here he's making two statements, that the man who loves strife is just going to, he's going to have plenty of sin. Stir up plenty of it. That's going to happen. And then he who raises highest gate is going to create a lot of havoc. His own destruction. The gate. Remember what the gate stood for in the Old Testament picture? Well, we got it. New Testament too. The gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates were the power of the city. It was the place where the judges sat. So gates began to signify, in this case, one's own importance and eminence and strength. And to raise high the gate would just simply mean to build oneself up. Probably the proverb has said it very well in the Proverbs 16:18 when he said, pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall, or vice versa. I've never gotten that out of order. But the point of his statement is here, if you want to elevate yourself very high, you're just getting ready for your own destruction. Now that's the best I can do with that. There is no other use that I could find of this expression anywhere else. Raising high his gate. But I don't blame you for asking about it, because it was, it's not evident in terms of an answer to the question. In Deuteronomy 14:26, please explain what eating before the Lord meant, and also why God permitted strong drink and the things to be purchased. The setting of this passage, Deuteronomy 14, is of course the repetition of instruction given by Moses to the children of Israel just before they're going to enter into the land of Canaan. And what he has done here in this section is to give them instruction about their tithe. Now, I want to tell you something. Figuring out just exactly how the tithes would be handled under the law of Moses can be a tough assignment. What this passage says is that twice in a seven-year cycle, and you remember what that seven-year cycle was broken by, the sabbatical year, the year when you let all the land lie out. So nobody made anything that year. Whatever you had the year before, and the year before that's what you had that year, because the land was just left to lie. But twice, every third year, the tithe was taken to the place that the Lord would appoint. Now remember, they're still over there on the other side of the Jordan. They haven't gone into the land of Canaan, but they do have this portable one, this portable tabernacle that is the place of sacrifice and worship. And the one distinct difference between Israel before the law and after the law is that before the law, the sons of Abraham sacrificed wherever they would. But now, under the law of Moses, there was one place of sacrifice for everybody. The place with the Lord, which the Lord would appoint. And that has reference to the place where the tabernacle, the sanctuary of God, would be placed. So every 3 years, you took these tithes that you'd gathered, tithes of grain, oil, wine, cattle, sheep, one-tenth, and you carried it with you to the place that the Lord had appointed that the tabernacle should rest. But what if it was too far? You can't take a herd of, you can't take all those animals and all this grain and wine. Well, he said, then you can do what? You can sell it and buy. Sell it, get money, and then go to the place where the Lord is, has made his tent to dwell, and then you can buy something. Eating before the Lord means eating a meal of joy in connection with sacrifice at the tabernacle. And later on, of course, it would be at the temple. Eating before the Lord. What sometimes we don't remember, and it comes out sometimes to the prophets, is that when you went to offer a sacrifice at the tabernacle, you didn't burn all of it up. You only burned up the fat in certain portions, and the priest got his section, but who ate the rest? You did. You got your part. And so they would offer sacrifice in these things. Another thing that's mentioned here is the firstlings of the flock. You remember when they were sanctified to God, firstborn? In the time of the Passover. God spared them, and he took them for his own. Firstborn sons, firstborn of the animals. And so now these are offered back to God, but there is a feasting that's to take place in this connection every third year. Now he mentions that the other years is to be left in the gate and to be used to care for the Levite and the stranger and the poor. So that's all I need to go into tonight. I'm running, the schedule is getting bad. But strong drink, Yes. Strong drink was used as a part of the sacrificial system. It was poured on as a libation in connection with certain offerings. I'm not telling you that the strong drink here was not used as a beverage, but I will tell you this much. If it was used as a beverage, it was liberally cut with water, so much so that it didn't violate the principle of Proverbs 20, verse 21, that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Strong drink was any intoxicant other than the wine of the grape, usually. I mean, that's the basic understanding of it. It could be from dates and sometimes from palm. But the point I want to get across to you is there's sufficient warning in Scripture about intoxication. If you're using anything as an intoxicant, then you're using it wrongly. A man can invite his family to sit down. You think he's going to invite his family to sit down and eat this meal? If he's got strong drink, the proverb is saying it's a mocker, it is raging, it's without control? Of course not. And I think that if it was used like wine was used, it was used so liberally cut with water that it was nothing but an innocent table drink. And that would have to be the case here unless it was used on the sacrifice. That's my judgment of the case. Here, in connection with it, somebody asked the question, is it wrong to use whiskey as a cough medicine? I always remember a couple in Mount Sterling, Kentucky, who were just as fine as they could be. And one day they went sneaking over to the dispensary. That's the first place in my life where they called a gin mill a dispensary in Kentucky. A dispensary. That was a place to get medicine wherever I was. But in Mount Sterling, Kentucky, is the place where they had the whiskey, the hard liquor. We had a dry county and a wet city there. So they went down there to get some blackberry brandy because they needed it for a cough medicine. And later on, want to know what I thought about that. They didn't ask me before they went, but they asked me afterwards. Well, I suppose we could all go to 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul told Timothy to drink no longer water. I believe he means drink no longer only water. I don't believe he was saying don't drink any more water. But take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmity. Now, I couldn't prove to save my life whether that was intoxicating or not. Somebody said, well, do you know what had to be intoxicating? I don't know anything about that. They had a pattern in the culture of the times, I mean Hebrew, Greek, Roman, of cutting wine so liberally with water that it was not likely ever to make anybody intoxicated. But sounds more, it might have been because of bad water. I'm not sure about that. But for stomach problems, could you use this? Could you use this alcohol, this whiskey, for cough medicine? I'd say if that's the only kind of cough medicine you can get, and if that's what's available and you need some help, then use it by all means. We go to the hospital and use morphine and anesthetics that are far more powerful than alcohol, but I want to make one distinction that those drugs are under the hands of a physician. They are controlled substances, and alcohol is not a controlled substance. What are the risks when you do this? Well, first of all, there's always an outside chance of alcoholism of some kind. But why do we need to do that? Are we so short of modern antibiotics or cough suppressants and available to us, both over the counter and by means of a prescription, that we need to get that? I guess that's the question that comes to my mind. It's a question that came to my mind when those young people asked me that question some years ago. And then I think about myself running down there to the dispensary, looking and checking to see if anybody's following me as I go down there and go into the window on the outside so that I can stay in my car and pull my hat down low and say, give me a bottle of that blackberry brandy in there. I need some cough medicine. I'd rather not do that. But here again, I'm not telling you that there's something intrinsically wrong about it. Used as medicine. I'm sure it was used as medicine in a lot of places where they didn't have anything else to treat people with. They probably had some limbs amputated in the Civil War, the people that had no anesthetic except some alcohol. I don't doubt that a bit. We make a distinction between the medicinal application of something and the purpose of it to use as an intoxicant, and we're not in the position, I don't think, ordinarily here today be to do that. And to that I would draw this additional principle from 1 Corinthians 10:31-32, and particularly you'd be familiar with Romans 14:21, it's better not to drink wine, not to eat flesh and drink wine, do anything whereby your brother stumbles. And then, of course, the principle in 1 Corinthians 10, which talks about the fact that we ought not to put a stumbling block before the brethren or before the unbeliever. And that was talking, of course, about meat offered to idols and eating that. Perfectly good meat, but you don't want to eat it in a situation that's going to cause somebody else harm. And I guess I think about that. I just leave it alone entirely. I don't care if it's only one hundred percent alcohol. I just leave it alone in terms of a beverage. But I'm confident as a vehicle in medicines that are prescribed by the doctor, I have had more than one drop of alcohol. And every last one of you in this audience took any NyQuil, I guarantee you had some alcohol. And you talk to Dennis over here and let him tell you what's used as a vehicle in medicines and the fact that that's done. But we've got to keep it in perspective and then use our judgment. That's my answer to that question, however much it may not be totally satisfying. I believe that answered all those questions. Someone wrote a comment. Wasn't a question. And I think I want people to feel free to make comments that they can put in a box that they're hesitant about maybe addressing personally to me. But it was about the recent very heart-rending decision the church had to take here about a certain much-loved brother and discipline associated with it. And this person felt like it was cold and rather shallow the way it was handled, because there was no prayer offered. And they go on to say that they'd always been taught about the power of prayer and they didn't understand why it was not even used. Well, and then some question raised about the leadership of the elders. Let me say this to you. These men are just exactly like the rest of us. If you give them a second chance about a lot of things, they'd probably make some changes. I certainly would. But if the impression was left with anyone that a great deal of heartache and heartbreak and anxious labor and hours were not put in to helping that brother, then I feel like you need to know that a lot. It was just the tip of the iceberg. Now, maybe you could do it differently the next time around. But I want to tell you that I know about the hours. Hours upon hours that were put in. And prayers prayed. And I tell you something more than that. That will continue to be prayed. And they need to be. But I suppose if there's something we maybe could learn out of this is let's talk to each other. If you've got a problem with the way I've done something, please, I do my best to be approachable and not ornery, and I know sometimes I can be ornery. Ask my wife. But I'm trying not to be. But just feel free to come and tell me. I don't know whether that was right or not. I've got concerns about that. You just talk to me about it. And my heart is never to make you feel like you're out of place. Why would you be? And these elders are approachable and concerned. I just haven't met any men that any more concerned or spend any more time trying to work to shepherd as selflessly as they do. But, I mean, try as you will. Every now and then, something can slip past you. But we're brothers and sisters, so just feel free to talk to them about it. I'm sure they'd be glad to hear from you and have suggestions about that. They bear a heavy load, and for which cause, I try not to add any more burdens to them than they have already. But they have always received my complaints so graciously and kindly and listened to me and heard me out. And I know they will you. They absolutely will. So I'm not suggesting not to put observations in. We've had them before, but let's spend time talking to each other. I don't believe this will be a big thing. I think there's nothing there that can't be worked out very easily. And main thing is about it all, and I think the questioner's got it right. We're concerned about this brother. That's our concern. And the truth of the matter is we want him back. We want him back a lot. We believe the Lord wants him back. And if we have any others that come to that point, and I know the disposition of the elders and the congregation, that they're not anxious just to run to that. They spent a lot of time. Not ever having to have it get to that point. And when it gets to that point, the intention is to draw back, to retrieve. That's the idea. And we're going to keep on working on it. I believe that's the spirit of brethren here. I've seen that. Okay, that exhausts the questions. Doesn't exhaust the answers, I'm sure. I always feel inadequate after one of these sessions, but then it's taught me something, and I thank you for that very, very much. I'm grateful for all of you. The Lord bless us as we probe into the Word of God, and we're not content just to say, oh, well, this is another unanswerable question here. We just keep on studying and studying and studying and seeking to make application, getting to those texts that apply to the daily practical concerns of our lives that will make us more Christ-like. If you're not a Christian, great time to be a Christian, because it's right now and God's made His provision. And you can come, you're well of mind and body, and you can come and confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized into Him. And I'd urge you to do that right this very moment. And if there's a brother or sister whose sins have gone past just being a personal matter with a few or one and have come to the attention of the church, and you need to come for the assembly, then by all means do that and let the brethren know what I hope you've already decided, and I'm through with that. I've asked God to forgive me, and I want everybody else to know I'm through with that. But if it's a matter that's within our hearts and we can work it out at home or we can work it out with somebody, then let's be penitent and work that out. May the fruits of repentance just be present among us continually, because I tell you, we're not going to get it right always. And we're going to need His mercy and grace from God and certainly from each other. I believe that's true. While we're standing and singing, won't you come?